If you turn to Luke chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be this morning, Luke chapter 2. You know, my dad once told me, I was an adult at the time and starting to raise my own family, and he said, son, most men only have a few noteworthy and unusual experiences in his life, so he only has a handful of good stories. And so we tell them all the time. I know you've heard this before, but remember the time, and he went on to tell me a story for the 100th time that I had heard it. A number of years later, I was talking to one of my own adult sons and found myself saying the words, most men only have a few noteworthy, unusual experiences in his life, setting up the fact that I told him a story that he was hearing for the 100th time. And I am sure the day will come when he will look at my grandchildren and say, most men only, and he will pass it on, because it's just in the DNA of men to tell stories. But the problem with hearing the same story over and over again is that regardless of how interesting it is, or unusual, or even life-changing, the repeated telling of it reduces its impact over time. And that's really one of the challenges that we have as we get ready to look into this passage this morning. Because when it comes to the story of Jesus' birth, we have that challenge that there's only a few things we know about it. I mean, the only details we know about the actual moment of Jesus' birth are recorded in these 20 verses in the Gospel of Luke. And so it is a story that we have heard over and over and over again. The 80-mile journey by a very much pregnant Mary and her engaged to husband Joseph, going those 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the Roman census, arriving and finding out there's no room at the inn, and then at the last minute somebody makes a stable available to them, and the baby Jesus is born. He's put into a manger or feeding trough, and then you have the appearance of the angels and the shepherds in their part of the story, and that's about it. And so we can find ourselves thinking, yes, I've heard this before. It is very familiar. But one of the great things about the Bible is it's living. It's not history. It's the living Word of God. And so every time we go into a passage, there's something new for us. There can be something fresh for us. And so that's been my prayer this week as I was studying this passage, was, Lord, may this be a fresh time in your Word as we go into this very familiar story of the most remarkable birth in the history of humankind. So, yes, we're going to be here in Luke chapter 2 together. Now, we're going to be going through each of the characters and going to go through each of the details that we have here, and then we're going to pause as we get to the end of the message, and we're going to spend a little time looking at the shepherds, because they are a great example of being a joyful witness. The shepherds show us what it means to be a joyful witness of the birth of Christ. And you and I know that we are living in times where we can use all the joy we can get. And so we're going to be looking at the story and taking this fresh look at the details, but also hopefully some application that will help us experience a renewal of the joy that we have because of Jesus Christ. And so we start in chapter 2 here of Luke in verse number 1. And it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so we have the cause of this movement, and that is this census that is declared by the government of Rome. The fact that Luke says, in those days, is indicative of the fact that he's not been able in his research to pinpoint the exact year. And so in other places, when he's recording things, he's able to say, man, it was right here. But here, he is able to get us really close. And as we're going to see, within a year or two, but it's not exact. And it's, I think, interesting to note that the Romans actually did an empire-wide survey or census every 14 years, much like we in the United States do it every 10. The reason they did the census, first of all, was for the military. They wanted to find out who were the young men that were eligible to serve in the Roman armies. And so that was recorded. But more importantly, it was recorded to make sure that everybody was noted and was indeed paying the Roman tax. Now, the Jews were exempt from military duty by the Romans, but they were not exempt from those taxes. And so this census takes place here somewhere between the year 6 and 4 B.C. Now, we're told that they each go to their own town, and that's because while the Roman custom was for people to be registered in the town they lived in, just like we do in the United States every 10 years, Jewish custom said that if you needed to go back and be counted in your ancestral home. And so the Romans were willing to let them do this. And so Joseph and Mary, because they both actually are in the lineage or in the family line of King David, that's why they are traveling to Bethlehem, David's home city. And to go that 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem would have taken 4 or 5 days. Now, the question has been asked a few times to me, well, why did Mary go with Joseph if she was so far along in her pregnancy? And I want to know that after all of the research, the ultimate authoritative answer is I really don't know. Because we're not told. I really believe it's possible. It's simply this. She doesn't want to give birth to this baby with Joseph not there. She doesn't want to deal with the wagging tongues of the ladies in Nazareth talking about this child without Joseph there. And so she goes with him down to Bethlehem. And you've heard this, but I think it's worth noting here. Caesar Augustus might have been the ruler of the Roman Empire and the most powerful man on the face of the earth, but God was sovereign over him. And God uses this edict, that uses this census, to fulfill the scripture of Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And I just want to say, in the day we live in, and with some of the stuff I see being said, never forget, man may rule, but God is sovereign. Man may have his government, but God is sovereign. And God will never allow man to thwart anything that is essential to his plan and his design for our lives and for our times. And we see that played out here. And so we're now in Bethlehem, and then we have the actual birth of Jesus in verse 6. It says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, it says that while they were there, the Christ child or Jesus is born. And here's the thing. In many of the depictions of the story, Mary arrives in Bethlehem already in labor, which leads to this frantic search for a place for her to be and give birth to the child. The heartless innkeeper says, no, we're full. Somebody comes along and says, you can use my stable. And the Christ child is born in this quiet night, and somehow it's snowing in Bethlehem. And that's the scene of the birth of Jesus. But that phrase, while they were there, indicates that they were in Bethlehem for some period of time before she goes into labor. It does not say she was in labor as they arrived. It says while they were there. And the idea is there's a period of time. They would have been there days, maybe even weeks, prior to Mary going into labor. The other thing that we want to look at here for a few moments is where it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm about to blow most manger scenes out of the water as we look at what the scripture actually tells us here. But first of all, more recent, by that I mean in the last 30, 40 years, archaeological discoveries and a more careful study of the word translated in paints a different picture than that. The word in actually should be translated guest room. It is the same word that is used when Jesus sends his disciples into Jerusalem for what we know as the Last Supper and says to them, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepare it there." The word guest room for the upper room, which is just the second story of a house, is the exact same word in here in chapter 2 that's translated in. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus talks about an inn, but he uses a different word. When he says that the Samaritan brings the wounded Jew to an inn to take care of him, that word inn is a different word that means lodging for travelers. It was a building that was built specifically as an inn. We might call it a motel today. It had multiple rooms, and that's where travelers would stay. They were found on well-traveled highways as well as in larger cities, and Bethlehem is a very small town out of the way, would not have had one of these inns. And so I'm going to have a display, a slide put up here in just a moment, but here's what's really going on. Many of the homes in Bethlehem would have been these small one-room homes with a lower level where they kept their animals at night. And then you would have gone up three or four stairs to a upper level that had a wooden floor, and that's where the family did all their living. They lived there, they cooked there, they ate there, and they slept there. And so when it talks about the fact that there is a guest room, that's the second one down. If there were people that had enough money to add a guest room to their home, sometimes it was a second floor. That's where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. More often, it was a guest room built as an addition to the home that had its own entrance. You would use this for relatives and others who traveled to spend time with you, and some people did rent this space out if there was a need for travelers. And so when it says there's no room in the inn, it's saying the guest room was occupied. The guest room of this house was occupied when they arrive. So you can go ahead and take the slide down now. Another way of visualizing this is that if you are sitting in the sanctuary, the lower level, this is where the animals would have been. You take two, three steps up, and you're onto a wooden platform that extends out, and this is where the family lived. And if I was rich enough, I would have built the baptistry as a guest room. Now, that's why there is no innkeeper in this story, because there isn't one. It's a private home. Now, manger. I had him take, don't put it back up. If you notice, it had to take it down one moment too soon. There were two mangers or feeding troughs in this arrangement. The first was on the floor where the animals were. That's where the smaller animals would eat. But then built into the floor of the living area was a manger, another feeding trough for the bigger animals to be able to eat. And so that's where the feeding troughs or the mangers are. And so what actually happens here is that Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem for the census. Also the fact that it refers to no room at the inn, the idea of the inn there is that this is a specific home. This is a home that they're going to intentionally. Many Bible scholars think that it's actually an extended family member, probably Joseph. But they went here on purpose, but when they arrived, the guest room is occupied. And so they either live and settle in with the family on that family level, or perhaps they're even sleeping down in the lower level with the livestock. But they are in this home, and they have been staying in this home for some period of time. And then baby Jesus is born, and he's laid in that upper manger, that upper feeding trough. He's wrapped in the swaddling clothes, so he's kept warm, and then he's laid there to sleep. And so in that moment of calm after all this takes place, you wouldn't blame Mary and Joseph if they kind of looked at each other and said, so this is the way the Son of God is going to be born? And it's not in an isolated, quiet stable. It's in an overcrowded home. And so that's where they are as we leave verse number 7 in Luke chapter 2. And now Luke takes us out of that scene as Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus are having whatever quiet moment they can have in that home. And Luke takes us out to a field that's located outside of town. And in verse 8 it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So the scene shifts to these shepherds, and in Jewish society, shepherds were ranked almost at the very bottom of the social ladder. They were not held in high esteem at all. They were unskilled, they were poorly educated, and they seldom bathed. You smelled a shepherd long before you saw them. Their work required them to work 7 days a week, so they're unable to meet the ceremonial demands of the day, so they were considered unclean. That meant they couldn't go to the temple to worship, and they could not go to the synagogue on Sabbath. And as a group, they had a reputation for being unreliable and dishonest, and this reputation went so far as this demand that the courts would not allow a shepherd to testify in a legal case. Now, during the day, the sheep were allowed to roam in the open pastures, but at night they're placed in the sheepfold that had low walls and a single gate. That made protecting them easier, but also one or two shepherds could watch the gate and the rest could get some sleep. And these shepherds are working in the same pasture lands as King David had worked in 1,000 years before. Now, it's very possible that these sheep are not just ordinary sheep, but that these sheep are being raised to be sacrifices at the temple, which is located just 6 miles away. And that's really kind of interesting to remember that John the Baptist is going to declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus himself is going to call himself the Good Shepherd who loves and lays down his life for the sheep. So as they are there, it's quiet evening. A couple of them are awake. Most of them are asleep. We are told that the angel of the Lord appears and the glory of the Lord shines around them. I really think there's a good possibility, but not sure, that this is another appearance of Gabriel, who has already appeared to Zechariah and said John the Baptist is going to be born. He's appeared to Mary and said the Christ, the Messiah, will be born. And I think that it may well be that this is Gabriel announcing that Christ has indeed been born. And note that it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Be very clear. The glory does not come from the angel. The glory comes from God. This is God's glory that is shining as this announcement is about to be made. God's voice is not heard, but his presence is here. And it's really important because we share the message that God has for mankind. It's not our message. It's not our gospel. We're not talking about our Son. God himself comes and shines his glory in this moment that the birth of Jesus has occurred and is being announced, because this is God's good news for the people that God has created, that God now wants to redeem. This is God's message. And like he uses the angel to tell the shepherds, God now uses our lips to share with the people around us. And the glory of God is seen when Jesus is seen in our lives. It may not shine like it did the night here, but the glory of God is seen through the transformed lives of God's people. And then we have the opportunity to share his good news. Now, I love the fact that the angel goes, "Fear not," right? You got an angel. I don't know if he's standing on the ground. I don't know if he's up, levitated in the air. I have a feeling he looks a little bit more like a normal Jew. You got this glow that's blinding all around him, and it's "Fear not." I mean, these shepherds were told they are shaking with fear. But then the angel proceeds to tell them the good news of the gospel. Verse 10, it says that the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." "I bring you good news," he says. Euangelizo is the word here. We get the word evangelism, and we get the word evangelical from this word. Evangelism is simply the proclamation of good news, the good news of the gospel. Being an evangelical is to be a good news proclaimer. But we are people of good news. And we share the gospel, which is good news. And it brings great joy. The news of the gospel that God has sent his own son to be our Savior brings with it this joy. Peter, writing about our joy in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You know, we can ask, does the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him fill us with indescribable joy? Overwhelming joy. A joy that overwhelms anything and everything that we deal with and face in this life. Because at the end of the day, we have our joy in Christ. Inexpressible, overwhelming waves of joy because of Christ. Great joy that will be for all people is a reminder that no one is outside of this good news. You know, you ask the question, who needs Jesus? Everyone. And therefore, everyone needs to be the recipient of this good news of the gospel. And then he comes down to who this Jesus is, who Christ is. He says, "For unto you was born a Savior." It's a reminder that at the end of the day, when you peel away everything else that we do and say about Jesus and all the other elements of the Christmas story and all the other things that we do to celebrate the holiday, the message that is central to the gospel is, we are sinners separated from God and destined for eternity of separation from him. And Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for sin and be our Savior. That's the core of the gospel. Unto you is born this day a Savior that this broken world desperately needs. And he is Christ and he is Lord. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the anointed King of Kings. And to say that he is Lord is to remember that he is creator and Lord over this universe. And so in this announcement, we see the gospel in all of its wonderful simplicity. The gospel is the good news that this broken world desperately needs to hear. It is news that will bring you great and overwhelming joy. It is news that is for all people because all people need him. And it is the news that Jesus Christ is our Savior, He is our Lord, and one day He is going to reign as King of Kings and has invited us into a relationship with Himself. And then there's this glorious praise of this multitude of angels that breaks out in verse 13. And suddenly there was, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." You know, the world displays God's glory, but the effect of sin has left it broken. We see it in things like natural disasters and diseases. Every single person on the face of the earth bears the image of God. But every single person on the face of the earth is broken by sin. That sin manifests itself in different ways. That brokenness will manifest itself to different degrees. But we all are broken. And we live in a broken world. Broken because of sin and the effect that it has had. We know people desire and they're desperate to find real peace. But humankind and the world around us is unable to deliver lasting peace. Because peace only comes from God. It only comes from God. And so God sent Jesus Christ, His gift to mankind, so that through faith in Him, we can have peace or be in a right relationship with Him. And through Jesus and our relationship with Him, we can experience His peace in the midst of the brokenness we live in. He says, "My peace I give you, not as the world, but by Me." The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And you and I know that when Jesus returns, He will establish a kingdom that will be just and right and filled with peace. But not until then. The peace of God that can reign in the heart of every one of us as believers will one day reign over the face of this earth, but only when Jesus returns. And meanwhile, we experience peace with God, the peace of Christ within, and then we share this gospel with those who are willing to hear it. You know, if you and I were given the responsibility to announce the birth of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we would have sent the angels to a place like the temple and proclaim it to the religious leaders. Or maybe we would have sent them to Herod's palace so that all the key government officials would hear it. God sends the angels to a lonely, isolated field because this announcement is being delivered to simple, hardworking men who will recognize their need. As we share the gospel and think about big, powerful churches or government influence, it would be good for us if we remember that the initial announcement went to shepherds in a shepherd's field. The angels finish their praise and they leave, but now the shepherds find themselves in a dark field, but they're not the same men. They're not the same men. We pick up the story in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." These guys, on the testimony of these angels, put saving faith in the Messiah, the Savior who's just been born. They know this has happened. There is faith here. And immediately they are talking to each other and they're encouraging each other and saying, we got to go to Jesus together. We have got to go see this Messiah together. And so off they go to Bethlehem. And they went and with haste found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. That idea, that word found, means to find after a diligent, careful search. It took some time, but they find Mary, Joseph, and the baby. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. You know, they come in there. Can you imagine this? Mary and Joseph then come. They smell something, and then the shepherds walk in. And they tell this fantastic story that the angels have said. And it says that they tell everybody that's in this household. And many of them wonder about it. That is, they're curious about it. But there's a clear sense that it's not a step of faith, but it's just a curiosity that goes nowhere. Mary, in verse 19, she treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. What is she pondering? The things the shepherds have told them. But the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You see, most of the people in the household hear it, they're curious, but there's no real response. Mary, she's still reflecting on this, trying to connect all that it's going on. But man, these simple shepherds, they get it. And immediately, they believe that this is their Messiah. And that knowledge, they go back to their fields, back to their life, but they're changed because now they are praising and glorifying God as it has been told them. And as you and I are thinking about our lives and our sharing the gospel, it's so important that we remove all the man-made stuff that gets added to what when Christianity becomes a bit of a religion, and we just stay focused to what God Himself has told us. We are followers of Jesus, who is Savior, Lord, and King. And the good news that as Savior, He's paid the penalty for sin, and that saving faith puts you in a right relationship with God and an eternity of not only sins forgiven, but of resurrection life that you will be with Jesus forever in His kingdom. That's the gospel. That's what God has told us. And that's the life we live. That's the news we share. You know, the gospel of Jesus is good news that is to be delivered with all people, but we should do it with joy. Boy, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to ratchet up the level of our joy and the way we express that joy to the world around us. The world has no interest in our opinions, but the world will take notice when we show them God's joy. And when we express to them God's love, then out of that relationship, we share with them the good news of the gospel. And so we share the good news, but we do it with joy. People are going to receive with different responses. People are going to wonder at it and leave. Some people are going to receive it and ponder it. And then others, like the shepherds, will embrace it with saving faith and be forever saved. And so let's encourage each other to be continuously seeking Jesus together. Let's be encouraging each other to experience and live in His joy and His peace. And then let's be encouraging each other as we share the good news of the gospel with the people in the community around us. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. May they see our joy so that they'll believe in our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for the joy we have in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we have received it and now we get to share it. Would You raise up within us a fresh joy and peace and love that we can share then the good news, Lord, of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people and world around us with a spirit of joy and peace and love, that you might draw people to Christ and add, Lord, to your kingdom daily those that you are bringing to salvation. We so desire to be a part of that. And so fill us with your joy. And then joyfully may we proclaim the good news of Christ. And we ask you for the grace for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.